So we have been going over all these key words relating to our doctrine of Scripture, haven't we? Inspiration, which really, there's a better expression. What's the better expression instead of inspiration, based on the 2 Timothy 3:16? Anybody? God breathed. Breathed out by God. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God, which is emphasizing the source, its source. And if the Scripture's source is actually the Lord Himself, and God is a God who knows all and He cannot lie, therefore whatever is breathed out by God is perfect, true, and so forth. So, illumination. What's the difference between inspiration and illumination?
Well, illumination is understanding what that word is.
Yes, and do we need illumination?
Yes, because it's His Spirit that illuminates for us.
Okay. Does illumination give new revelation?
No.
No. That's very important. Inspiration gives new revelation, doesn't it? God speaks. He gives us more knowledge, more information, new revelation. Illumination is not giving us anything new. It is simply helping us understand what's been given. And so when the psalmist prays that God would give him understanding and that God would enlighten his mind, he's not asking for new words from God. What he's asking for is an illumination, an understanding of the Scripture that has already been given. Any questions on those first two? All right. Authority. We say that the Scriptures are God's final authority over us and over the church. And Wayne Grudem's definition of authority, I thought, was just excellent. I do have it here, in one of the earlier ones. Listen to this definition. What do we mean by the authority of Scripture? It's not on the one that you have this morning, but I'll read it. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. I can't add to that. I mean, that's a wonderful example of simplicity of speech and precision all in one statement. To disbelieve or to disobey any word of God is to disbelieve or disobey God. And that's a great definition of the authority of Scripture. What about clarity? We had a message on the fact of the clarity of Scripture. What are we emphasizing when we emphasize clarity? And I'll say this. Every one of these careful definitions, the church has come to them as a result of dealing with error and dealing with denials of what the Bible really is. And someone take a crack at clarity besides Stephanie. What's the point about the clarity of Scripture? Barbara's going to take a crack at it.
Well, to me, clarity would be making it plain to me, making it understandable, opening it up to me. To me, any one of those words would be clarity. It would be making, when you want to make a window clear so that you can see out, you wipe
okay.
it. And clarity to me would be opening God's word so that I can understand it.
Okay, we're using the word here as an adjective about Scripture, not as a verb. We're asserting that one of the characteristics of Scripture is that it is clear. So we're using it not so much like illumination, but we're using it just like we say the Scriptures are inspired, we say the Scriptures are clear. They're easy to understand, is what we're emphasizing by the clarity of Scripture. Why are we saying that? We're saying that. Go ahead, give it another try. Barbara's at least honest and willing enough to.
Because even a little child can understand the plan of salvation.
That's
so
right.
If and God's word clearly tells us to become as little children.
Okay.
So that we can understand,
right.
But even a toddler can understand it.
Okay. Now that's the right direction. When we're emphasizing the clarity of Scripture, we're opposing those who say, you know, the Bible's great, but it's just so complicated. It's so hard to understand. And you know what? We have the answer to that. And over again, that's what people have done. They try to point out a deficiency in the Scripture, and then they say, we have the solution. And one of the deficiencies people have pointed out is this matter of clarity. The Bible is just too complicated. You just can't understand it. But we, the doctors, we, the scholars, we, the, in reference to Roman Catholicism, we, the magisterium, the teaching magisterium, we know what's in there, and you really shouldn't have the Bible. The Bible's dangerous because it's so hard to understand. We will tell you what to believe, and you follow us. And so, against that approach, the mainstream reformers asserted this idea that, no, the major truths of how to be saved, how God saves us, as well as a major understanding of the human history is all there in the Scriptures, clear to be read and understood. And I'll say it again, when we're discussing with people this matter about the clarity of Scripture, we need to make a sharp difference between we understand what it says versus we don't like what it says. Not liking what it says is not a problem with its clarity. It's a problem with its message. In other words, you can read the first 10 chapters of Genesis, and it's not too hard to understand what it says. God created the world in 6 days without anybody else's help. He put man into this new creation. He gave man a command. Man disobeyed the command. God cursed Adam and Eve as a result of that disobedience and all the human race that descends from them with the curse of death. That's not hard to understand, is it? I mean, a child could read those first 3 chapters of Genesis and understand what they're saying. Beyond that, the world became so corrupt that God regretted that He even created mankind. And so He what? He destroyed every living thing that had the breath of life in it, save just a remnant up to Noah. That, none of that's difficult. That's all clear. Easy to understand. Maybe very distasteful. I don't like a God who curses the whole human race because of one man's sin. Now that's a different issue. But what it says is not hard to understand. You may reject it, you may accept it, but don't say it's written in a matter that's so obtuse or complicated, like you're reading Immanuel Kant or one of the philosophers, and you just can't quite follow the plot of the story. The plot's pretty simple. It's not one of those subtle stories. And that's what we mean by clarity, Vic.
So you would take a atheist may say, I understand what I'm reading, but I don't agree with it.
Right, that's correct. And that's exactly where you want to drive people to. You want to remove this excuse that the Bible is just so complicated. No, it's like what mom and dad tell your children. It's not complicated, son. It's simple. Well, I don't like that rule. Well, now let's get that clear. You understand it, but you don't like it. And the only solution for the not liking it is over here in the illumination part. So it's very important to make that distinction about clarity. Last Sunday, about necessity. How important are the Scriptures for us in order to be saved and then to know how to worship God aright and obey Him? And they're absolutely necessary, indispensable. And I quoted those quotes from Robert Schuller and even Billy Graham that are very, very sad. Very, very sad that people can be saved. They've caved. And that people can be saved without hearing about the name of Jesus Christ. Or saved without Scripture, without the Word of God. And that is a blatant denial of the necessity of Scripture for salvation. And we talked also about that you can't worship God without the Word of God. You can't live without the Word of God. Do you have any questions on last Sunday's on the necessity of Scripture that we went over? That's the little handout. Let's get Kristen and Christian straight.
So how do you go about answering the question, well, what about the people that died without hearing the Word?
Okay, the answer there would be the text in Romans chapter 1, especially there. Let's just turn there. Romans 1. In the first three chapters, Paul marshals his arguments that all humanity is under sin and worthy of judgment. And what we call general or natural revelation is explained there in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And in that expression, what revelation is he talking about in verse 18? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness.
God's revealed creation?
Yeah. The first explanation of the truth that's being suppressed there is not special revelation. I mean, they suppress that too, but the truth that he's talking about here being suppressed is general revelation. Who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And so here we are taught that in some sense, God has revealed himself to every human being. For since, in what sense? Verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And what are they without excuse especially about? The word's not used in this chapter, but they are especially without excuse for what? One word begins with an I. Who said it? Idolatry. They are especially without excuse for their idolatry and worshiping and honoring other things other than the true God. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of God, the glory of the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man. So, what this passage, Christian, is teaching, as well as things in Romans 2, is that all human beings have an innate knowledge of the true God as their creator, and they all suppress it and reject it. And they are justly condemned and guilty for that. So that's one part of the answer. The other part of the answer is maybe a little more difficult, especially for us Americans, is it is not unjust for God not to give every sinner equal opportunity to be saved. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. And so it is not fundamentally unjust for every sinner not to have the same opportunity. Those are the answers. Those are very clear from Scripture. Not hard to understand. Don't like them. Don't like them. The carnal heart, initially, the carnal heart shades. But a lot of evangelicals are caving on those answers. Okay, other questions regarding the necessity of Scripture?
I have another question.
Go
pre-Jesus, we know that pre-Jesus, obviously, they had not heard the words of Jesus, and the Bible teaches that, you know, Jesus is the only way to the Father.
Yes.
So how do we deal with the people that came before Jesus?
Well, they had the gospel. They had the gospel before Jesus. They had it in the form of God's promises. All the way, what's the first promise of the gospel in the Bible? Where does it first appear? Genesis 3:15, Dorothy says. That's right. So even though it's pre the coming of Messiah, the promise of the Savior from the very entrance of sin has always been there. And so the people of God are always directed to God's promise. And so in Genesis chapter 3:15, where the Lord says, I will put enmity between your seed, the serpent, and your seed and his seed, and I will bruise his head. I will crush his head, though you shall bruise his heel. That God promised them that he would do something about this disaster that just unfolded. That the serpent introduced. The serpent beguiled me, you know, Eve said, the serpent beguiled me, and I ate. That's true. She was responsible, though. But so the Lord is saying to her in that very first promise that one of your descendants is going to crush the head of the serpent. So I am going to undo what he did. And so all through the Old Testament, the people of God, no screams, all through the Old Testament, the people of God are directed to the Word of God. For that he promises them. Very early, they were making sacrifice, weren't they? We know that Cain and Abel were doing offerings. So God's promise is unfolded, and they are encouraged to trust in him. Exactly how he's going to save them, that isn't all clear. But the fact that he is evident. And the further we go through the history with Abraham and Israel, the further that becomes clear. God says, you know, I will raise up a prophet like unto Moses for you in the latter days. And God establishes the sacrificial system. And what he does is God represents himself as a God who forgives. There is a means for forgiveness. And what they are to do is they are to trust in God's means that he is appointed as to how they should approach him. Now, Nadab and Abihu, what did they do? What happened with Nadab and Abihu?
They offered unauthorized incense,
right,
for the mixture.
They offered strange fire before the Lord, and God consumed them. So God had said, here's how I can be approached. You come in this way with these sacrifices. You come at these times, and you know. And he assured that he was accessible if they came and trusted in the way that he appointed. So, all of those things are pointing to his future work in Christ. And, however, we know from the teaching of the New Testament that they were saved exactly the same way we are. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul is going to prove that Abraham was justified by faith just the same way we are. Except they were looking forward to the cross and God fulfilling that promise. We're looking back to it. Paul says, a verse we'll look at this morning, that the Old Testament scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation which is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how Paul describes the Old Testament. It made people wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. If you were a Jew, you were consistently taught, we know that Messiah, when he comes, he will declare us all things. Well, a Samaritan woman said that. So that's, does that help? Okay. Bill has a question.
I don't have a question, but I've already given this illustration, but it applies to creation. As we were in seminary, there was a young man named Augustus Marwich. We called him Gus. But he was from Africa and had never heard anything about the Lord or anything. But he realized, he and a buddy, that the God they worshiped, the idol, couldn't have done all this. And so he went into the forest every day, he and his buddy, and they prayed to God that he would show himself. And he sent a missionary.
Oh.
And they were converted.
Good story. Amen. Right. God will be just in all of his dealings, and his providence will work it out, and that would be true. Thanks, Bill. I think Wayne has a question. We'll use the microphone, Wayne. So,
when you talk about salvation in the Old Testament, usually they refer back to Abraham. But in my thinking, they should go back, because you have a gap there between when man was created and Abraham. What did they do in that period of time? And I think the thing that would stir people's heart would be that they knew the story of Adam and Eve, that disobeying God is sinful and would condemn man. And I think they had that knowledge before Abraham.
Yes. Oh, yes. And Enoch walked with God, and certainly there were justified, redeemed, sinful men and women prior to Abraham. Mm-hmm. And they were saved the same way, right, on the same basis. Let me say it that way. They were saved by faith on the same basis. When we read those early chapters of Genesis, we need to understand they knew more than what we have in Scripture. Because up until the point of God with Moses at Sinai beginning to inscripturate, God still spoke to them. And so they knew more than what we read in those earlier chapters. And Pastor John has explained all that on the messages on Sunday evening. So, Cain and Abel, there were certain sacrifices appointed, and they did that. So they had more revelation preserved in an oral tradition than we have in our Bibles. So does that mean the Bibles aren't sufficient? Stay tuned. We're going to deal with that this morning. No, the Bible is sufficient. But they had additional revelation from God other than what is directly in Scripture. Any other questions? Your questions are very welcome. And if not, we'll talk about some of the statements in the booklet here. Okay, let's talk about some of the statements in this Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy with Exposition. And go to page 5, the Articles of Affirmation and Denial. I want to read these and discuss them a little bit. And I want you to be able to understand these. And I'm not one who has perfect understanding of all of these. But these will equip you in understanding the doctrine of Scripture and both the doctrine itself as well as the errors that have been put up against a biblical doctrine of Scripture. The first article reads like this: we affirm that the Holy Scriptures are to be received as the authoritative Word of God. We deny that the scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. Now that's a very important statement. And what's the historical background of that denial? Somebody, Cindy is answering the question.
We both agreed that it might be Catholicism.
She really wanted to be sure you were both extended there. She wasn't out on her own. Yes, that's very definitely a statement dealing with Catholicism. Because Catholicism says the church is either the equal or final authority. And the reason you believe the Bible is because the church has told you and proclaimed that the Bible is the Word of God. And that's where that statement is coming from. And boy, was that argued about and hammered out at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And the accusation of Roman Catholicism is you don't have any authority. If you separate from us as the church, you don't have any authority. And you can't even know that the Bible is authoritative. We, the church, we have preserved the oral tradition. And the authority of the Bible is based on the authority of the church. So that's why that statement is in there. And Roman Catholicism would assert that even today. Wayne?
Before Catholicism, I think maybe you could go the whole way back to the time of Jesus, when the Pharisees decided what was right and what was wrong.
Yes, the Pharisees, and we will cover that when we deal with the message on only Scripture or sola scriptura. The Pharisees added to Scripture. They added their tradition to Scripture. And thereby they were nullifying the authority of Scripture. So, yes, and a lot of religions have done the same thing, including Roman Catholicism, adds oral tradition to Scripture. But this question is more fundamental. It's on what does the authority of the Bible rest? Does it rest on an organization? Does it rest on man? Does it rest on the church? Or does it rest on itself because it is the Word of God? And we would say it rests on itself because it is the Word of God. And there's some statements about the Scripture being self-attesting. So that first article is dealing with that issue. We deny that the Scriptures receive their authority from the church, tradition, or any other human source. And that's not just denying Roman Catholicism. We get into apologetics, that issue comes up. And sometimes in our apologetics, people think, you know, we're going to absolutely prove that the Bible, with philosophic certainty, is the Word of God. Well, what are you doing? I think it's good to show all the reasons why the Bible is amazing. It is the Word of God. And if you read, the quote today from our Confession of Faith, don't read it right now, but if you read it, it's on these issues. It's good to do that, but you need to be careful, because what you're beginning to say is I have the right set of logic and proofs to prove to you that the Bible is the Word of God. And now what you've just done is you've made that set of logic and proofs the ultimate authority. So you have to kind of carefully think about that.
Yeah, I was just going to bring that up, confessions and creeds. We've had those issues when we got in discussions with people in other churches, not in this church, but that issues, biblical issues, and they don't go to the Bible, they go to a creed or a confession, and you know, that's not basically lifting up the confessions and creeds, which
are
human sources. at a higher level even than Scripture sometimes.
Yeah.
That's sad. I mean, it's confusing.
Yes. Protestants can be guilty of the same thing that we charge Roman Catholicism of. We can lift up the creeds mm-hmm. to a point where they have more authority than the Scripture itself. If we don't actually say that, we end up functioning that way. And we have to be very careful. On the other hand, we shouldn't ignore the creeds. The creeds are useful. They're probably some of the most useful of all documents. We read all kinds of sources other than the Bible itself. And the great creeds are some of the best sources. I mean, even this statement on biblical inerrancy, I mean, I thrill when I read the depth and the precision of these statements, because God's people have struggled over these issues and they've hammered out these statements to clarify what we believe the Bible does teach and what we believe it does not. And so these are precious jewels, but we have to be very careful. They're not the Word of God. And they are not. And if you read our statement of faith, we make a clear distinction. If you read the first paragraph to our statement of faith, we make a very clear distinction that we really respect these creeds. We pretty much use the 1689 with our own modifications, but we distinguish it. It's not the Word of God. It's not of equal authority. Now let's look at Article 2. We affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience, and that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. Amen. See, now that's an affirmation about authority, isn't it? When we talk about binding the conscience, that is, what has a right to make you feel guilty? Let me express it that way. Binding the conscience. What has a right, on the one hand, to make you feel guilty before God? What has a right to make you feel obligated to God? So when we talk about binding the conscience, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about that human sense of obligation. Should is the word that we would use in English. Or ought. You should do this. You ought to do this. We're talking about the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. Obligated to God, binding the conscience. And when you don't do it, you feel guilty. Your conscience tells you you are in the wrong. And this article is about authority and binding the conscience. And we affirm that the Scriptures are the supreme written norm by which God binds the conscience. And that the authority of the church is subordinate to that of Scripture. And praise the Lord, that's a wonderful definition. That means any one of you in Sovereign Grace Bible Church has every right to challenge the leadership of this church. You know, you need to do it graciously. You need to go to the Word of God and say, let's discuss this from the Word of God. And we can only say, yes, let's discuss it. You have every right to do that. And that was called the right of private judgment at the time of the Reformation. Let's look at the denial. We deny that church creeds, this is the second article, Ari, we deny that church creeds, councils, or declarations have authority greater than or equal to the authority of the Bible. That needs to be said. Not only for Roman Catholics, that needs to be said for Protestants as well. And not just Reformed Protestants, by the way. There's a lot of violations of this in Protestants in a lot of subtle ways, and we'll try to talk more examples in the weeks ahead. Any other question on Article 2? Article 3. We affirm that the written word in its entirety is revelation given by God. We deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation, or only becomes revelation in encounter, or depends on the responses of men for its validity. Now, who wants to take a crack at what is that denial referring to? Somebody. And no, you can't say Roman Catholicism this time. What is that denial referring to?
I think it's talking that it doesn't matter what man does, thinks, or believes, the scriptures are still true. And it is a perfect revelation.
It is saying those things, but there's particular false doctrines about scripture that it is denying. Cindy's going to try again. This is Cindy on her own.
This is me just throwing something out, just an experience that I've had. It's okay. No, I mean, I've come across people who will say, God looked down the corridors of time and saw that this man would believe, and so he chose that man based on that man's belief. And that kind of speaks, and I don't know if, you know, I'm getting probably way off base here, but it just seems like it becomes a revelation encounter or responses of men for validity. It's only valid if man responds to it, and that to me said that thing, that, you know, that's how our salvation was. And like I said, I've run into some people who think that way.
Well, what you said may relate to where these people are coming from, but that's really not quite it. Does anybody else want to? Esther, Scott. Scott Schaefer back there.
I don't know if it might be in reference to the Mormon faith, where they, you know, you have to believe.
No, this has been around long before experience. Mormonism. What they're denying here has been around long before Mormonism.
Okay.
See, I can tell that's all right. You're either pagans converted out of the world, or you were raised under Roman Catholicism or Evangelicalism. But none of you were raised under Protestant liberalism. This is Karl Barth, plain and simple. And when you read Karl Barth, he's going to talk about the Word of God and God's revelation to us and all of that. He doesn't mean what you and I mean. What he means is when you deal with these written words, you can have an encounter and a feeling of dependence. And in that, you are receiving a revelation from God. It's not the propositional truth written in words and grammar in a culture. It's the experience. We deny that the Bible is merely a witness to revelation. God reveals himself to us, and the scripture witnesses to that. And when we interact with the Word of God, we can have an experience that is truly an experience from God. But that doesn't mean that God, you believe this, that there was really a literal Adam and Eve. That doesn't matter. What matters is that God's our creator, but not that Adam and Eve were literal people. And the resurrection, it doesn't matter. That doesn't have to be history or not. The resurrection is a metaphor about new life. And when you read that and you realize that God gives you new life, you're receiving a revelation from God. So, you know, Protestant liberalism has done that. And originally they caved to the modern age of science and reason, and they said, boy, you know, we've got to remove the idea of revelation. We have to remove it from the objective historical statements in Scripture, because we can't defend these anymore. We can't defend that the history in Scripture is true, We can't defend that these propositions in Scripture are true. So we're going to completely remove the idea of revelation from the actual written words of Scripture. And so Protestant liberalism, and Barth isn't the first one, constructed a whole doctrine of God revealing Himself, but not in the concrete expressions of language. And along with that in liberalism is the whole idea that language is so precise, language is so culture-bound, language is so confusing, you can't expect to ultimately believe anything with certainty from language itself. That's all Protestant liberalism, massive amounts of that in the United States today. And our time is up, and we can talk a little bit more about these. Now, we'll, Lord willing, we'll resume it next Sunday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your people. We thank you for your church throughout the ages. We thank you how you have preserved her, how you have raised up men and women who have been willing to die for your word, who have done battle with the wiles of the evil one from the very first day. And Lord, how we praise you for the rich heritage you've given us as we look at your work and your bride throughout the centuries. Lord, what can we say? We thank you that we're a part of that, even in our day. We just pray for the strength and the power to be faithful, to have both truth and love, as the Lord Jesus did. We pray in His name. Amen.